Specifically 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. I encourage you to read along with me in your pew Bibles. You'll find it at page 1890 in your pew Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Thanks.
Thanks, Anthony. And again, thank you very much indeed for the invitation to be here today and for the pleasure of joining in with you in this time of fellowship and listening to God's word. 1 Peter chapter 3 is the passage. Keep it open by all means. If you get a bit bored, just read on around it. God's word's not boring, even sometimes if preachers are. this passage puts it straight bang into today's world. We can experience, as we live for Christ in this country, we can experience apathy. We can experience ignorance. If we're trying to share the knowledge of Jesus Christ with the world, we'll certainly experience those things. We can experience interest. We can experience admiration sometimes. But we can also experience contempt, we can experience hostility, and sometimes persecution. Normally they don't put you to death these days, but they sometimes beat you to death with words, or they may be prejudiced against you. They may not give you the job because you're a Christian. They may block you in some way because you're a Christian. I remember a friend of mine was the president of her local PNC, and there was a vicious attack on her within the PNC. Why? Because she was a Christian, largely. So, yes, there is such a thing as persecution in our country, although not nearly, thank God, anything like the persecution suffered by so many. But that's not new, because Peter's readers faced a similar world. We'll hear about that in just a minute. Let's pray for God's blessing as we study his word. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us light. And we pray now that you would teach us from your word, move our hearts so that we may believe it and obey it by the power of your Spirit. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I've mentioned some of the things that we experience. I remember a friend of mine was going door-to-door visiting down in the Sutherland Shire a few years ago, taking copies of the Jesus video with him. He came to a house in which there were, you know, garden gnomes. Well, there were garden gnomes all the way up some stairs, each one with a sort of dagger in its back. This made him somewhat suspicious. When he opened the door, it was opened by a bikie, very big man, covered with tattoos and certainly rough and surly. What do you want? I've got, you can imagine, how would you go at that point? You say, I think I'm looking for something else. You say, I have a Jesus video here. I'm just giving out copies of the Jesus video. Don't want it, slammed the door. And he was glad to get away, back down through those garden gnomes. The door opened just then when he got to the gate. Come here! Back up through the garden gnomes, fearing that perhaps persecution had broken out. He said, the wife would like it, give it to me. Took it, and that was it. So there we are. I fear that persecution didn't break out in the Sutherland Shire at that time. It would have been good. Those Christians there need a bit of persecution, make them a bit stronger, but not up here, of course. Well, it is odd, isn't it? Hostility to the Christian faith. Peter's readers, way back there at the very beginning of the Christian message, Peter's readers was, and here's a list of things, they were suffering from false accusations, chapter 2, verse 12, ignorant talk, chapter 2, verse 15. Harsh treatment by slaves from the masters mistreating slaves. Harsh treatment, 2:18. Unbelief. Wives married to unbelieving husbands, 3, verse 1. Insults, 3, verse 9. Questions, interrogations, if you like, 3, verse 15. Slander, 3, verse 16. And outright persecution. Have a look at chapter 4. There's a little reference to it there. Chapter 4, verses 12 and following. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange was happening, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Well, that's pretty strong talk, to suffer as a Christian and so forth. There was actual persecution going on in that world. Why? If you were, presumably if you ran a club here locally of pigeon fanciers or something like that, you wouldn't expect an outright persecution of pigeon fanciers, as far as I can see. If you ran the local stamp club, you wouldn't be all the time worried you might have prejudice. I mean, why? What is it about the Christians which created this atmosphere of hostility, ignorance, persecution, slander, and all those things, and still does to some extent? Now, we don't want to exaggerate this. We don't want to say it's going on all the time. We ought to be paranoid or something. But there is a hostility. Why? Well, we're not going to get the whole answer this morning, but one clue to it you can find also in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Yes, when you choose to live a different life, when your children choose marriage and family life as opposed to living together and serial promiscuity, when you no longer run parties at which everyone gets drunk, when you don't behave as they do or don't behave as you once did, it creates anger. People feel all the time you're judging them. People feel that your standard of life and the way you are living is a judgment upon them. And there is hostility as a result. That's a common experience, and I believe it's an experience which we have today. There's a fair bit of anger at Christians, but I think it arises from the way in which Christians do uphold God's standard in the Bible. Even if we don't always live to it, we uphold God's standard in the Bible. And those who don't live in accordance with God's standard in the Bible still know that that standard is correct, still therefore feel that they're being judged by God and therefore by us. And it rouses hostility and anger. And a lot of the public hostility to Christianity arises, I believe, from that reason. Now, are we going to get out of that? Is that going to change anytime soon? Don't think so. Probably only get worse. As the difference between living for Christ and following God's law and living for yourself becomes clearer and clearer. And then there's another reason as well. And this also comes out, and they're not the only reasons. There are other reasons too why Christians were and have been and are persecuted. But there is another one as well that comes out in this passage that we're looking at today, chapter 3, which we will get to soon. Believe me. We're on the way there. But it also turns out in Peter's letter. Turn over to chapter 5 for a second, where he talks of persecution again. He says, be self-controlled, verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. When Christians suffer hostility, rejection, persecution, slander in particular, you may be sure that there's an element of the demonic in it. There's an element of those authorities and powers and fallen angels, if you like, who are hostile to Christ and his gospel, who don't want to see the triumph of Christ, and will do what they can. Now, we need to be careful here. We don't want to see the world filled with devils and we've got to sort of be frightened all the time. On the contrary, this passage will tell us something different. But on the other hand, to say that there's nothing in this would be just a bigger mistake. There is an invisible world. There is a world in which there is the devil. And the devil's greatest work, well, you know, Jesus called the devil the father of lies. And the devil's greatest work is to bring darkness and slander and lies and untruth. I know when the devil's at work in a church, it's when people are gossiping about each other and when lies are being told. Then the evil one has begun a ministry in the church, which you'd rather get rid of. And the same in the community. When we see lies and falsehoods and deceptions, that's, well, we don't say it's not us. We do it ourselves quite well, thanks very much. But the evil one is in that as well, if I can put it like that. Don't ever blame the evil one for the things we do, will you? But on the other hand, recognize that there is a demonic element to such things in the community, and we need to be guarded against that. So that's in the background here. Now, having said all that, what's the Christian strategy? What's our strategy for living in a world in which there is this hostility, in which there's hostility from the world itself and hostility from the evil powers that do surround us? What's our strategy in that? Now, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but the strategy is nothing new. You've heard it before. It'd be nice if you came to church and heard novel things every Sunday, wouldn't it? Well, it'd be sort of nice, but it's also good to know that really, in the Christian life, there's not all that much to learn. What we need to do is to be constantly reminded rather than learn new things all the time. And this morning, I don't think I'm going to teach you anything new. I think I'm going to remind you of the truths you already know. That's sort of good, really, because it means that you don't have to be a genius to get all this right. You just have to read your Bible, believe your Bible, understand it. Okay, so here's the strategy. Are you ready? It's not new. I'm not going to say anything that'll shock you or surprise you or astonish you. It's just, in fact, you could tell me. Now, I'm not going to ask you to tell me because, after all, I'm paid to be here this morning, so I'm going to do the job. But nonetheless, you could tell me. Are you ready? Here it is. The strategy that we're given is to live for Christ and to trust Christ. There you are. I told you to be. Nothing shocking there. Live for Christ. Trust Christ. Now the details. They were the headlines. Now the details. Ready? Okay. First of all, live for Christ. How do we do this? Look now at the passage. Chapter 3, verse 8. That only took 13 minutes. I'll tell you why I'm a bit touchy about this. The other few weeks ago, I gave some of my sermons to John Chapman, if you know John Chapman, and said, Chapo, listen to these sermons and give me your critique of my sermons. And he came back and he said, Pete, they're very good. They're very good, I have to tell you that. And he said, but the introductions are too long. And I didn't mind Chapo telling me that. It's just what Christine's been telling me for 20 years. And when Chapo and Christine both say the same thing, you know I'm very sensitive about this. And what have I done this morning? Well, so far we haven't reached the text. Okay, let's get to it now. Chapter 3, verse 8. Live for Christ. First point, strengthen the church. Look. Verse 8, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. You want to be against the devil and all his works? Well, have a good church. Have a church in which love is evident. Have a church in which there's faith and hope. Have a church in which there's unity. The devil hates to see the unity of Christians, where we actually belong to each other and help each other. Symbolically, this is a funny church, like most churches, isn't it? There's a division right down the middle. And you could say symbolically, yes, there's a lot of churches like that. I hope this church is not like that. There's a church I know where there are two sisters been going for 30 years. They haven't spoken to each other for 30 years. They still come to Holy Communion together. What? That's hopeless, isn't it? I do hope your church is not like that. I trust that your fellowship, your congregation, your church is one like this. Live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic with each other, love as brothers and sisters, be compassionate, be humble. They're the marks of a godly church. And that's one of the, well, you can see it's one of the first things to protect us against the hostility of the world, the flesh and the devil. Okay? Now, you don't get this if you don't come often enough. Can I mention that to you? There's a bit of a tendency for some of us to turn up once every couple of weeks. If we're asked, of course, we're here every week. But actually, if other people were asked, they say, oh, he comes about twice a month, something like that. You know, that's not good enough. An hour a week? We need more than that. In fact, I hope you're here for the afters as well, when the fellowship goes on. Because how else can you get to know each other? How else can you find out what the other person's telephone number is? Find out about their email address? Find out about their interests? How else can you find out what's concerning them? How else can you learn to pray together? How else can you take care of each other when the moment comes if you're not going to spend time together? I've often say that Anglicans actually, it's the Baptists who have big fights in church, not Anglicans, because the Baptists know each other and the Anglicans don't even talk. So we don't even talk enough to have a fight. Now, that's not true these days, and I don't think it's true of this church, but truly, we must love each other from the heart. And that will include, of course, living in harmony with each other, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven us. Let that be a great... That's the first rule of living for Christ. Live harmoniously with each other, love each other, be compassionate and humble. There we are. No secret to it. Might be hard to do, but it's not hard to understand. Okay, second, love the opposition. Look, verse 9. Don't repay evil with evil. Don't repay insult with insult, but with blessing. Pray for the opposition, in other words. Pray for those who persecute you, who speak ill of you, who oppose you. Because to this you were called. You were called to be that sort of person who cares for even the enemy, so that you may inherit a blessing from God. Would you like to see life and good days? Then keep your tongue from evil, your lips from deceitful speech. Turn from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on you. As you live like that, Psalm 34. Not easy, is it? I didn't say it was easy, but we do understand it. It's not easy when someone is opposed to you. Not easy when they're opposed to you just because of personality things, let alone because of your faith. But if we Christians fall into the trap of abusing our enemies and of slandering them, then we know better than they are. The Lord will not be pleased with us. No matter what pressure is brought to bear on us, we must be graceful. Graceful. We must be kind and courteous. We must be gentle. And we must pray for those who are opposed to us, that they will come to know Christ. Remember what Stephen prayed, Lord, forgive them. Remember what the Lord Jesus prayed, Lord, forgive them. That's how we're to live. Now, it doesn't mean we're to be wimps and doormats. No way. I don't think the Lord Jesus would be regarded as a doormat. I don't think the Apostle Paul was a wimp. But nonetheless, it ought to be perfectly clear that even though this person might be assailing us, we care for them. And that's the Christian way. Okay, live for Christ, strengthen the church, love the opposition. Now, honour Christ in your heart. Honour Christ in your heart. Let's go on. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Well, actually, a number of people, as Peter then goes on. But even if you should suffer for what is right, yes, that does happen, you are blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. In other words, people are frightened of all sorts of things in this world. We only have to fear God. Follow me? Don't be frightened of what they're frightened of. Just remember, if you fear God, you do not need to fear anything else. It's natural to, of course, I know, but nonetheless, fear God. And how do you fear God particularly? Look at verse 15, beautiful verse. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Set apart, that means hallow Christ as Lord. Make sure that he is the central heartbeat of your life. Can I put it like that? The central heartbeat of your life. Funny thing about very, very wealthy people, isn't it? When you're extremely wealthy, you just want more. That's true, apparently. Well, the Bible tells us it's true, too. When you're wealthy, you just want more. And in a person who's wealthy, money is their heartbeat. The opportunity to make more money. Now, different people are pushed by different things. Some people are fanatic about sport. Some people are fanatic about their work. And by the way, that work relationship thing that John mentioned is very important, and I hope you take home that thing from the back. Some people are just driven by work. You're just driven by work. What are you driven by? Well, this verse is telling you, if you're a Christian person, be driven by Jesus. Put Christ to the very center of your life. Set Christ apart. See that? Set Christ apart as Lord, as the boss, as the one in charge in your life. Are you a Christ-run person? Not a very popular idea in today's world when we want to run our own lives. We want to be in charge. We're really saying as a Christian, no, Christ is going to be in charge. And then you will fear no one, for you fear God. So live for Christ, and live for Christ in word and deed. Look what he says here. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. Be ready to answer, because your life is ruled by Christ. Do this, however, with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect. It's interesting, isn't it? In other words, it is very easy to give the quick answer, to demolish the other person, to be sarcastic. It's easy to give ourselves into the ungodly patterns of speech and behavior that will protect us, make us look good against attack. He's saying, no, if you actually love the other person, even though they're attacking you, then be gentle and respectful. Keeping a clear conscience, in other words, not involving yourself in sin and therefore giving yourself a guilty conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. They may not ever tell you, but your response to them will shame them. Will shame them. They will see something in you. He says elsewhere, doesn't he? Isn't that marvelous? Have a look at 4:14. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Isn't that interesting? The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you as you are insulted for the name of Christ. And I believe that in that way, you will speak volumes, even though you may not speak, because of the way in which you respond when you're under attack. Hey, how do you go when you're under attack? How do you respond to that? What's the natural thing for you to do? Well, there may be some work for you to do there. By the way, we're talking here of being under attack for things unfairly. That's the big test, isn't it? When you're under attack for something you've done and you know you've done it, that's one thing. But to be under attack for something where it's unfair, and to be gentle and respectful, loving the other person. Now, that's Christ. And that's what you want to do if you want to follow Christ. So what's he say? The Christian strategy, live for Christ. Now the second strategy, the second part of the Christian strategy, trust Christ. Can you? Can you trust Christ? Yeah, you know, he's a bit invisible, have you noticed? It's all very well. You're there on your own. Martyrdom is a very lonely business. And being persecuted is a very lonely business. And being vilified is a lonely business. People don't want to know you. And Jesus is pretty invisible. Can you trust him? And how do you know? Okay, that's the second part of this passage. Right, and the second part of the passage really is one of the most complicated bits in the New Testament, and that's why I've been asked to preach on it today. John Hooton is a coward. Are you responding gently, and are you going to pray for your persecutor? Good, good. I'm glad to hear it. I called John Gray a twerp last week, and he didn't seem to be happy about this. Anyhow, publicly, I mean, I said he was a young twerp. He talked about it a fair bit afterwards. Anyhow, okay, it's a very tough passage, but it's basically simple. I'll tell you what it's saying to you. Yes, you can trust Christ because Christ has died for you. You can trust Christ because he has been raised from the dead. You can trust Christ because he is now in heaven reigning over all things. It's not novel. It's not new. You know it already, but they're the base reasons. Okay, let's look quickly and see what it says. Verse 18, marvelous verse. This one really is worth studying. Why don't you go home and think about this for half an hour. For Christ died for sins. When it says for sins there, it doesn't mean he died to save sins. That'd be stupid, wouldn't it? He didn't die to save sins. He died for sins means he died to bear the penalty due to sin. He died to bear the penalty due to sin. Okay? Like Muffy or Bluey or Frankie or whoever it was this morning. Who was it this morning, mate? Little Boy Blue this morning. Yeah, thank you. Just making sure you're still with me. Okay. Yes. He died for sins once for all. Why do you put that in there? Well, in order to indicate that so power... See, your sins are like Mount Everest, frankly. They are hard to move. Your sins are Everest-like in proportion. What could ever fix that? Well, the death of Jesus could fix that, and he only needed to die once to do it. So he died for sins once for all. His death, because of who he is sufficient for your sin. You go to him sometimes and you say, Lord, you can't manage this one. I've really done something now. You can't forgive this one. He died once for all. Now, the righteous... for the unrighteous. No good coming to him if you think you're one of the righteous ones, because then he didn't die for you, did he? He died for the unrighteous. The righteous, Jesus, for the unrighteous. And what was the purpose of his death? To bring you into fellowship with God. And he's done it. He's accomplished it. That's what he's done. He's made God your Father. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, brings it alive. Through Jesus, God becomes your Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You've been brought into the life of God. You've been brought back to God, even though you don't deserve it. That's what he's done for you. What on earth are you frightened of? What on earth in this whole world would make you frightened? If you know that God is your Father, because Jesus died for you on the cross, and the Holy Spirit teaches you so through the Word of God. Jesus died for you. Not only that, he was raised from the dead. Didn't stay dead, did he? Now, this is where it gets a little technical, but never mind. We'll manage. He was put to death in the body, but made alive probably by the Spirit. Some verses say in the Spirit. We're not sure which one. I think this is correct. The New International Version is correct here, I think. But made alive by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Through whom? Well, that's a bit disputed too, but never mind. We'll stick with it. By the Holy Spirit, so to speak, or by the power of the Holy Spirit raising him from the dead. I think that's what it means. In that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, he then went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Well, who on earth are the spirits in prison? Lots of answers are given to this. My answer, for what it's worth, is that this is a reference to the demonic, to evil powers and forces who were involved in the disobedience of Noah long ago. It may be a reference to Genesis 6, where there's a reference to some very strange sons of God in that passage there. It may be a reference to them, possibly. That was the sort of thing that was going around when Peter wrote his letter anyway. People thought that. So we're not sure who it is, but it's almost certainly to do with demonic forces kept in prison by God until the day of judgment. So what did Jesus do? He went and preached to them. Was he trying to convert them? No. He was announcing his victory over them. He was announcing his victory over all spiritual forces through his death on the cross. He was victorious because he died for you on the cross. So he announced his victory to them. who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Then Peter, bless him, having mentioned Noah, suddenly goes off with the ark and all that sort of thing. Well, that's okay. He's taken us on a further trip here, a bit different, but never mind. When the ark was being built, and then he reminds us that in those days, only a few people, eight in all, were saved. It's the same today, he's saying. It's the same today. Yes, there's thousands of people who are hostile to God and hostile to Christ and so forth, as it was in the days of Noah. So it is today, he's saying. Don't be surprised, but God saved his own people as he always does. That's the good news. As he saved in the days of Noah, so he saves now. So he saved eight persons in all, and they were saved through water, he says. Yes, the water that condemned was also the water that saved when the water came and the boat rose. So they were saved, he says, through water. And then he says, and that's like baptism. That's like baptism, which is water. It's the water that is the washing, it sort of symbolizes the washing away of sin, right? The water that washes, that symbolizes the washing away of sin. Baptism, he says, saves you. Not, of course, automatically or something like that. Baptism saves you because, look, not from the removal of dirt from the body, but by the pledge, or really the request you make to God for cleansing. Baptism saves you because in that you cry out to God and ask for cleansing, the pledge or request of a good conscience towards God. He's saying, just as Noah was saved with a lot of water being splashed around, so too you are saved. Baptism symbolizes this, not with outward water, of course. It's, well, the symbol is outward water, but it saves you because in baptism you call out to God for his salvation. And God cleanses you in baptism, just as he saved Noah and the eight in the ark. How does it do this? Well, he's returning now to the underlying point. Look again at the end of verse 21. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It saves you by the resurrection. So what did I tell you? I said that trust in Jesus. Why? Because he died for you on the cross, verse 18. Trust in Jesus because he was resurrected from the dead. Verse, is it 18 or 19? Yes, 18 and 19. Then there's a bit of a discursus, but he comes back to it again, doesn't he? He saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now look at the last bit here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Jesus ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God and rules over all, what's he say? Angels, authorities, any spiritual forces of the universe. He rules them all. Even ones that go roaring and prowling around like lions. God's in charge. Do not fear. God's in charge. Do not fear. Or trust Christ. You sure can. If I can quote something for you. Trust Christ. Why can I? Because he died for you. Why can I? Because he rose for you. Why can I? Because even now he sits at God's right hand, is in charge of all things. Okay, well, where does that leave us? It leaves us in this world waiting for Jesus to come again. It leaves us in a world of hostility. There's nothing new there. Don't be alarmed. Christians from the very beginning have been treated by many in the world, not all, but many in the world in a hostile way. There's always been persecution of Christians. It's always been misunderstanding. Not, you don't have to think of it as, you don't have to be paranoid and live constantly looking for it, but it does occur. Furthermore, it's possible that it will occur more. It's interesting that in England at the moment there's a big dispute going on about some new laws being passed by the government, which are intended to prevent discrimination against homosexual people. The trouble is that in those laws that are intended to prevent discrimination against homosexual people, they've done it in a way which makes Christians, many Christians, feel that their consciences are going to be flouted. So if you run, the story is that if you run a Christian, if you run a B&B, for example, bed and breakfast, and you wish to say, no, I'm not accepting you as a guest because I'm not going to have two men sleeping together or whatever, you won't be able to do that. Or if you run an adoption agency and two men approach you who are living together and they ask you to arrange for an adoption, you won't be able to say no. The Roman Catholic Church in Britain has lodged a protest about this because they run a big adoption agency, but it'll be against the law. And there are Christians now in England seriously thinking that there is going to be a clash between the law and Christian conscience, and there may even be Christians put in jail or otherwise penalised for this clash. Now, whether it comes to that or not, I don't know. There are serious alarm in England at the moment. England, the land of the free, land of hope and glory, said mother of the free. Not anymore. Not anymore. Now, I'm not saying these things to alarm you or anything like that. I'm not saying it's a sort of a major pogrom against Christians has broken out or anything like that. But I am saying that it's an indication of the way in which the world is moving back to its pagan roots, and where I think we will find, as time goes on, more and more difficulties in living for Christ. So this is why this subject is a good subject for us to raise at the moment and to think about. And what's the strategy? What is the strategy for Christians living in a hostile world? Now, what was it again? It was to live for Christ and to trust Christ. Live for Christ, the church. Right? Live for Christ, bless those who persecute you. Live for Christ, be ready to answer, do the right thing, have a good conscience. Trust Christ, how can you? Because he died for you. Because he was resurrected from the dead. Because he now reigns in heaven. Live for Christ, trust Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that strengthened by it, we may please you in all things. Our gracious God, we do pray that in the world in which we live, we may remain free to preach the gospel, free to live for Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the present state of freedom may continue. But we do pray that when we run into opposition, difficulty, or vilification, that you would give us grace to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the glory of God and of Christ may dwell upon us. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.